Let's pray together once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for every opportunity to open your scripture and to hear from you. And we pray that this morning as we look to your word, that you yourself would teach us. We pray that our hearts would be prepared, or that you would prepare them now if we're not ready to hear your word, and that we would measure our lives by your word, and that we would adjust to you by your grace, so that we think the way you think and love the things you love and hate the things you hate. We ask your blessing. We ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I went from a business to career to seminary. I skipped that Bible college thing that most of the people at the seminary had. And I was a little surprised by a few things when I got there. One of which was how much time we spent studying heresy. We spent a lot of time studying heresy. Now, a heresy is a belief system that contradicts biblical teaching while claiming to be biblical. It's not a disagreement between Christians, but it's something that undermines the very core principles of the faith, and we would call that heretical doctrine, and the person teaching it a heretic and put it under this umbrella of heresy. Now, I found it not particularly pleasant to spend a lot of time studying heresy. I didn't get it. Maybe the professors I had failed to communicate why this was relevant, or maybe they communicated it and I failed to get it. I was like, man, why are we studying all this error? Later, I came to realize why we were studying all that error. It turns out no heresy ever really goes away. They just come back again with a new label to deceive a new generation. And so you really kind of have to know what people have done so you can catch the one that's happening in your time and go, I see what you're doing there. That's wrong. They come around again and again. In every generation, there are multiple attacks on the biblical gospel. Now these attacks usually come through people who are claiming to have the real answers, people who are very charming, very personable, very professional, very successful, and people who are within the church in some way. They're in some church claiming to speak from within. And the phenomenon inevitably produces arguments regarding how we should respond to what people are saying. What is a Christian response to this new doctrine? And people are all over the place. There are some who, in the face of newly labeled heretical teaching, who are saying, you know, we need to be open-minded. We need to be willing to hear this person's perspective. Even if we don't agree with them, there are things we can learn from them. While other people are trying to sound the alarm, and they're calling these people out, and they're calling them by name, and they're saying, this is what's wrong, and it's deadly dangerous. And then there's the third group, who look at these two groups and just want everybody to hush. Like, why are all you Christians always arguing with each other, and they're determined not to think about it at all? They just want everybody to be quiet, and let's all just love a Jesus that we don't have to define. So those are kind of the groups whenever this stuff comes up. What is a Christian response? What is the right way to deal with a teaching that is undermining the Christian faith and perverting the gospel? Today we're going to look at a response in Scripture to that very kind of heresy that was already influencing some churches in the first century. And we need to understand that this is not a disagreement between Christians that this passage is about. This was a real danger. It was a deadly danger. This was not some nuance that people were fussing about. There were churches that were being led away from the fundamental doctrines of the faith, from the most foundational doctrine of all, and they were ready to embrace a lie that would have ruined them completely and destroyed their ability to minister to anyone else. And so somebody had to say something or do something before it was too late. And what Paul did might stretch you a little. The churches were in the Galatian region of Asia Minor. They had been started by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He'd spent a fair amount of time and gotten their elders appointed before he moved on. He'd come back around the second time to do the elder thing. The people in these churches are Gentiles. All of them, or at least most of them. And so after Paul had left the area, some Jewish false teachers came in behind him, and they were telling the Gentile Christians in these Galatian churches that to really be Christians, they had to become Jews first. So men, you got to be circumcised. Jesus isn't even going to accept you until you do that. And you got to follow the Old Testament law and believe in Jesus. That was the heresy. That was the lie that was being told. And these churches were responding to this teaching by giving it serious consideration. Many of them, many of their men were thinking about being circumcised as Jews, and they were thinking that this would help make them right with God somehow. They were determined to be open-minded on this subject. They were ready to hear these people's perspective. Now, those are noble attitudes, being open-minded, being willing to hear the perspective of another person, trying to learn something from a guy that you disagree with is wonderful, unless he's trying to lead you away from the gospel. I mean, the trick with being open-minded is knowing when to have it open and when to lock it down to protect yourself. That's the hard part. If you're just indiscriminately open-minded, you're going to wreck your life. You have to know what to say no to. And so that trick of knowing when to batten down the hatches was something the Galatian churches weren't getting. I mean, if you're open to being led away from the truth of God revealed in Scripture, you have a serious problem. That's not the time to be open. But that's where the Galatian churches were when Paul wrote the words that we're going to study today. We're looking at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul has given a very brief introduction, the only introduction to a letter in the New Testament in which he does not commend the readers. He does reach out to them on the basis of grace, but he's not commending them because he's so concerned with what they're doing. He gets right to the point in this passage we're looking at today. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, the word gospel comes up in this text more than once. It's one of those words that people who spend a lot of time in churches have heard a lot, and then somebody goes to you, what is the gospel? And you start stuttering. You know, it's one of those words we know and we don't know sometimes. And it's very important that we understand what Paul is referring to when he mentions the gospel. And the most succinct definition in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul also wrote that letter. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that passage, and particularly the last part of that passage, is a very succinct summary of what this word gospel is referring to. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And all of that was just as the scripture had said it would be. Now, there's much more that we can say, but we can't say anything that would be contradictory to that simple summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. This was his purpose in going to the cross. It was to pay for our sins. He paid the price. He did all the work. There was no joint effort involved, and so there's no joint effort mentioned in this summary of the gospel. There's nothing about you doing anything. It's all about what Christ has done for us. There's nothing about following the law. There's nothing about getting yourself ready so that Jesus can then bless you. The simple gospel is that Jesus provided everything necessary for you to be saved from your sins. And when you believe that his provision is enough, he rescues you from your sins and makes you his child. And that simple gospel is what was under attack in the Galatian churches. The most fundamental of Christian doctrines was being twisted into something unrecognizable, and it was being done in the name of Jesus. These guys were coming in and saying, let me tell you what Jesus really wants of you. And so that's the situation to which Paul is responding in this part of this book. And he says that he is amazed. He's mystified. He was caused to marvel that these people that he had witnessed to, who had received the gospel, who had been converted to faith in Jesus Christ by the gospel, were so quickly turning away from the very thing that had saved them. Quickly is an interesting word to invoke. It makes you ask some questions. Would it be okay to turn away more slowly? Obviously not. It's not that there's ever a good time to turn away, but this makes it more of a marvel. These were not people who had had time to grow old and lethargic in the faith. They were new converts. The marvel of what God had done for them should still have been fresh enough to enable them to stiff-arm this lie and not be affected by it, but that's not what happened. The word used here for quickly in the original Greek is also translated hasty. This is a negative kind of quickly. It's a negative word. You can do your job quickly and be commended for that, but there is never a positive way to be hasty. And they're being hasty. They're guilty of beginning to embrace this error on a knee jerk. They're not even thinking about it. They're being rash. They're reacting without thinking. They're following some vain impulse that can only harm them. And Paul is marveling. How can you do that? And he marvels that they so quickly are deserting the one who called them. Now, this is a rather blunt summary of what it means to drift from that simple gospel and to begin to believe that you can add something to what Jesus has done or do some preparatory work so that then Jesus' work will be enough for you. It's desertion. Now, that's a strong word. Now, that's a serious offense. If you're in the military, many places in the world, either now or in the past, this was a capital offense. Desertion. It's betrayal. It's disloyalty. It's dereliction of duty. It's abandonment. And in this case, it's a very personal thing. These Christians were not abandoning an organization. You know, people love to say that they don't like the institutional church. Well, that's a mistake. Jesus made that institution. But this isn't something like that. This is more personal than that. They were betraying the one who called them. This was not some intangible sense of duty that they were turning away from. This is a person. They were deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ. They were deserting him. They were turning their backs on God himself and counting as nothing what he accomplished for them by sending his son to the cross. By believing that they could add something to gain standing with God or to keep standing with God or to please God by their own personal efforts rather than receiving his grace, they were rejecting the work of Christ and the one who sent him to do that work. They were rejecting grace. It's very important to understand that word is in that sentence for a reason. The one who called you by the grace of Christ. That's the way God called them. It was by grace. John MacArthur told a story at a shepherd's conference I went to a long time ago about interacting with some Mormon leaders. They were using one of his books in their school, and he was kind of wanting to know what he should change in the revision to fix that. Because so he went. They invited him to come to talk with him because they're trying to get credibility. And he went to talk with them privately because he thought he could witness to them. And he was troubled by the fact that they're using the same words we're using now. And so he probed a little. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean? And so when he probed on the word grace, what do you mean? You keep saying grace. What do you mean by grace? One of these Mormon leaders, I mean national leaders, immediately said to him, isn't God gracious to let us work our way to heaven? He didn't have to do that. Well, that's not the concept of grace revealed in Scripture. God's grace does not mean that he lets you do some things that he'll accept so that you can work your way to heaven. It means that you receive favor from God that you cannot earn, that you do not deserve, but that meets your need right where you are. Paul's not talking about you working your way to heaven when he says grace. When he says the grace of Christ, he's talking about what Christ gives you freely that you don't deserve, that you could never get for yourself. So God did not call these Galatian Christians into the family through the law, which is what it would be if you have to do things. That's law. You do this and this and this and this to work your way to heaven. God didn't call them through the law. It was not through their efforts to impress God or through their attempts to do things for God. He did not call them to himself by telling them to get cleaned up a little bit and then we'll see. He called them the way he calls everybody he saves. It was through the grace of Christ. They were deserting the one who had done that for them, given them standing with God that they did not concern, given it freely when they could never have earned it. And they were leaving that gospel for a gospel that is not like that. They were being told to believe something that was very different from the message they had originally received. Something that denied grace. Something that contradicted the message of the Bible regarding salvation by grace. What they were being tempted to believe was completely unlike the gospel they had received. This was not a nuance of doctrine. This was not a disputable matter. It was a different gospel. And Paul immediately says in verse 7, which is not another. It's not really a gospel at all. The fact that it was different from the gospel means that it can't be the gospel because there's only one real gospel. There's only one way to come to Christ. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins. He provided everything we need. Anything that contradicts that is not good news. Anything that's different from that is no gospel at all. It's not that there's another approach that can get you to the same place. It's not that there's a second way to heaven. The false teachers will come in and tell you, well, we've got the advanced class. This is a better way to get to heaven. There's not an advanced class. And there's not a remedial class. There's one way to heaven. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Paul sees two problems with what was happening. He says in verse 7 that they are disturbing you, and they're trying to distort the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. So the false teachers are coming in, and they're harming God's children. They're hurting the sheep. They're doing harm to people while they're claiming to have the real answers. And they're trying to change the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace alone, into something that doesn't even resemble that. They change it completely. They're twisting it and perverting it and corrupting it. Now, these are very serious concerns. And so Paul's language is very, very direct as he deals with this. But what Paul says next is so strong that it may be hard to deal with. It may be a shock, or may make you kind of back up a little. It may be hard to know how to take it. In verse 8, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Your version may say, "Let him be accursed." Can you say that? I mean, are you even supposed to think that? These are the kind of words that might make you pull back and start talking about the need to be reasonable. The need to be a little more open-minded to people who have a different perspective. Now, on the pages of Scripture, we read words differently. Nobody's going to say that when they're actually looking at this and they realize it's in the Bible, it's Galatians, and, well, none of you are. But imagine somebody you know saying this about somebody you know. "Let him be accursed." Whoa, what are you going to do with that? Now, in verse 8, Paul is obviously being hypothetical. He says, if we or an angel from heaven, well, he's not going to reverse his position, and certainly no angel from heaven is going to come and bring another gospel. So you might be able to relegate this to that category of things preachers say to get people's attention and just smoothly sail right on through. No problem at all. That's just the way those preachers talk. But in verse 9, he's not being hypothetical. Verse 8 was just the setup. In verse 9, he says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed," or "let him be accursed." He told them this when he was with them in person with the ministry team. "So we told you before," that was all of them saying the same thing. "And now in the letter, I tell you again now, if someone is bringing to you a gospel that is different from the one by which you were saved, let him be accursed." Why would Paul say something like that? Why emphasize it in such a strong way? I mean, he's talking about eternal damnation. That's something that the world can be flippant about, but he's certainly not being flippant. And that's something that you have to get your mind around. Why is he saying that? Now, some people are very critical of Paul, and they just say he's lacking in grace. He hated women, and he's lacking in grace. It's not true. He loved women. He elevated women in a way that the feminists can never understand. And there are times in his writings that he is a marvel of gracious confrontation. He's an example of gracious confrontation that makes you scratch your head and go, maybe after another 25 years as a pastor, I could almost be that gracious. How does he even do that? So it's not that he lacked grace, but here he uses this Greek word, anathema, which means to be delivered over to divine wrath. So when he says, "let him be accursed," he means by God himself, not by the guy down the street, but by divine wrath. Now, we have to think about what's going on and how things work when heresy comes into the church. False teachers make their appeal through emotions, through relationships, and through teaching that is deceptively appealing. It's like bait in a trap. If it didn't look good, nothing would ever get caught. It's deceptive. And because of the relationships and because of the apparent affection being displayed for us by the false teacher, and because of the emotional connections that have already been established, and because there is a lure to the teaching that is false, it appeals to our flesh. All of that works together so that believers are tempted to continue giving people a hearing even when they're telling lies like this lie. We're tempted to maintain the relationship, tempted to be open-minded when it's time to shut the door. And so Paul is saying here, when he says, let him be accursed, he's saying that the one thing to do when you are sure that a person is bringing you a different gospel is to leave that person to God's judgment. You put them out of your life and you leave them to God. Paul is not trying to pronounce judgment on anyone personally. He's not suggesting that the Galatian Christians take on the role of pronouncing judgment on all those sinners, and he's not suggesting that you take on that role. Paul's perspective would be that the person bringing such a deceptive heresy into the church is already under God's judgment, and your job is to leave them there. That's it. Just get away. Put them away. Leave them to the judgment that is coming to them if they do not repent. Now, this is hard. This is hard, not hard to understand. It's hard to apply, and it's hard to discern who, you know, where, when has a guy crossed that line? But it's not hard to understand that if they've crossed that line, what we ought to do, it's just hard to apply it. There is a time when you have a responsibility to God to separate yourself from a person who is dangerous to you and dangerous to the church. This is not something that you would ever do over a normal disagreement. Now, there are some who would, but I hope you would not. It wouldn't be right to. You know, you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and that guy is a mid-tribulation rapture guy, and well, you don't want to burn him at the stake for that, nor have him burn you at the stake for that. This is not about these differences that Christians have over doctrines that we find in Scripture. This is not two Christians looking at the same verse and going, you know, I see it a little different from you. This is somebody undermining the gospel, lying, perverting, and twisting the gospel. You don't even have to cut yourself off from somebody who's in another faith. They're not Christians. They're not claiming to be Christians, but the religion that they believe is another gospel. From start to finish, it's another way. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul always witnessed to people in other religions. He witnessed to Jews who thought they could work their way to heaven. That's another gospel. He witnessed to pagans who were worshiping idols that they thought could give them fertility or whatever other thing this particular idol could give. That's another gospel. But that's not the kind of difference he's talking about here. He's talking about the guy trying to undermine the gospel in the church. These people, these false teachers are something else. They're hardened, committed deceivers who are coming into the church, claiming to be Christians, claiming to have the true faith that all of the rest of us and all of the other conservative Christians, biblical Christians for 2,000 years have missed. They have the answer, and we've got to abandon everything we've hoped in and follow them. That's what Paul's talking about. They're attacking the true faith. They're seeking to pervert the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. They're hiding the truth from people so that they cannot be saved, and they're taking believers back into the bondage that Christ freed us from. And when it's time to deal with people like that, the Bible is very clear what your responsibility is. If you're a Christian, John said some things about it in 2 John. In verses 7 through 11 of 2 John, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, this is John. A lot of people have been critical of Paul over the years, saying that he didn't like women and that he was backwards and trying to excuse not obeying. This is John. This is sweet old John that everybody loved. This is even more direct, or at least as direct. And God uses John to warn us not even to associate with a false teacher. Because even giving a friendly greeting to such a person gives him credibility that he should not have and makes you complicit in his evil. Now, this is really hard to apply. When do you do this? False teachers are very cunning, and so they come in looking just like us, talking just like us. They build relationships. They establish connections. And one day, something clicks in your mind, and you go, wait a minute. And if you say something now that you figured it out today, and most of the rest of the church hasn't figured it out, this is hard. And yet you realize that this person really is the very kind of thing Paul is describing here. And you have to find a way not to give this person any credibility anymore. Paul's language to the Galatians is a strong reminder of just how much is at stake when somebody is undermining the gospel. In another place, Paul uses the language of war to describe this conflict. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." We're in a battle of ideas. The fortresses that we're tearing down are fortresses of belief systems that are set up against God. And we're destroying these vain speculations in which everybody thinks they're, you know, we're going to be okay by doing this or this. We're tearing down those cherished notions of God that are false. Paul says we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. He's talking about those ideas, those things that people hope in. And one important part of our being able to do that very thing is to recognize when somebody is undermining the gospel, when they're attacking the person of Christ, when they're trying to destroy our faith from within. And having recognized them, it's our duty to refuse to have anything to do with them that would give them credibility in the eyes of people who are looking on. And so Paul said, let him be accursed. Now, there's one thing I should warn you about. If you take that to heart and apply it to any of the plethora of false teachers who are popular in our generation, people will not be pleased. You should be ready for that. People are not going to be pleased if you honor God in this way. You have to make a decision who you want to please. In verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, this verse is probably an indication of what people were saying about Paul, what the false teachers were saying about Paul, because they had to have some way to discount what Paul had taught before they were there. And so what do you say? I mean, the easiest thing to say was, well, Paul just wanted you to like him. That's why he didn't tell you about this circumcision part, because that would be hard and he was afraid you wouldn't like him. He's just a people pleaser. We have the real answer. This is the most obvious lie they could tell to try to undermine Paul. And apparently they had, and word has gotten back to him, and he's dealing with it with a little sanctified sarcasm. Oh, am I pleasing people now? How's this? You like this? But this statement is also a reminder of the inevitable choice that every Christian faces. Who are you going to please? Who are you going to please? If you want to be pleasing to people, if that's the fundamental issue in your heart, I want people to like me. You cannot be a faithful, effective Christian. It's not even possible. Now, we all kind of struggle with that and go back and forth, but if that's your idol, while you're chasing that idol, you cannot be effective as a Christian. If what people are going to think causes you to want to compromise on a doctrinal issue and want to try to accommodate them, you just have to repent of that desire to please people. That's the only solution to that. It's that desire to please people that the false teachers use against us. Because let's say you're the guy in the church or you're the lady in the church that has finally seen through this. This person is lying to us. This person is undermining the gospel. And everybody else is still deceived because they're slick. And so now you speak up. You know what the false teacher is going to do, right? He's going to get all the other Christians to attack you for maligning him. He's got these relationships already. And so what usually happens is the shepherd warns of the problem and the sheep turn on the shepherd because the false teacher's working them through the emotions and through the relationships, and they want to please people, and the shepherd has gotten in the way and messed this thing up. It was a bold move for Paul to call this church out these churches out so bluntly. And he does it because everything was at stake. Either these Christians repent and return to the truth, or everything is lost. So God led Paul to lay it all on the line because his precious church was under attack. His beloved children were being deceived. His beloved children were now sinning against him and what they believed. Everything was on the line. So Paul did not hold back. So what about us? Two things we need to take away from this part of God's word. Cling to the gospel. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. Cherish that truth and never let it go. And fight for the gospel. This language of warfare is not in the Bible by mistake. We've got desertion in this passage, and we've got the weapons of war in that passage I just read to you. Fight for the gospel. It's always under attack. It's under attack in our generation. There are dozens and dozens of these kind of false teachers on the television every day. And they come into our churches, and they whisper in people's ears, and they work to undermine the gospel. Christians have to fight for the gospel. That's what Paul is doing here in this example. We have to be willing to do that too. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We're kind of brought up short by this particular example, but that's good for us. I pray you would enable us to receive it and to apply it effectively in our lives. Let us honor you by how we receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name.